reading is from Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
Thank you very much. Please do keep that reading open if you can. It's page 966 if you're using one of the church Bibles. And it's a very familiar passage, I know, but hopefully we're going to find some things that will strike us and will help us in the days ahead. A very happy new year to you. It's great to be with you again. I bring you greetings from Christchurch, Derby. And my prayer for you is that this new year will be a year in which you can look forward and move forward to new things. Let's pray as we come to study God's word together. Heavenly Father, please, as we study your word now, would you enable us to understand it rightly? May I teach it faithfully and clearly? And may we learn more of you and of your Son Jesus as we do so. And as we understand it, please too, may we realise what our response should be if we are to be obedient to you and to your word, so that we might live it out in our lives day by day and bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was once invited to a corporate lunch. I don't know if you've ever been to one of those things. I never got to go very often, but I was invited to this one. So I was very careful to dress appropriately. And as we sat down to this lunch, I was surprised, perhaps, to be sitting next to a man who was dressed far more casually than anyone else at the table. A very pleasant guy with a range of conversation, very interested in his lunch companions. We had a really good time. And then after lunch, I remarked to our host, "What a nice guy I'd sat next to." And he said, "Oh yeah, he's really nice, isn't he?" You'd never guess he owns a significant part of Scotland and half the properties behind Oxford Street, would you? Well, the moral of the tale, I guess, is don't always judge by appearances. This guy didn't look much, but he owned a lot. And certainly I think that adage of not judging by appearances applies to the passage we're looking at today in Matthew 2. But having said don't judge by appearances, before we go any further, I want to confuse things slightly by saying do take things at face value. Because when we come to these familiar Christmas passages, it's easy for us to read things that aren't actually there. And what I mean is that we need to strip away some of the Christmas card and carol veneer that over the years has been layered on top of what the Bible actually says. Things like, as we've just sung, "We three kings of Orient are." But we're not told they're kings. We're not told there were three of them. We're not told, if you're into this, that their names were Balthazar, Melchior and Gaspar. We're not told that they came from Arabia or Persia or India. There's no mention here of camels or of a stable. It's unlikely that Jesus was still sleeping in the manger by this point. He was probably several months old. It's just amazing, isn't it, how traditions can grow up with no foundation of fact behind them. So when it comes to the facts, I want to say take things at face value. If it's not in the text, that's not what the Bible says. Okay, that's a kind of legend and tradition that has grown up over the years as people have romanticized the story of Jesus. So with that slight caveat out of the way, let's return to that other principle I mentioned of not always judging by appearances. I hope you're not too confused by this point. Because in this passage, there are several things that are not what they might seem. Let's look more closely. I mean, the overall theme of this passage surely is that Jesus is king, isn't it? Yet he's called king just once in verse 2, when the wise men ask Herod, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" Herod, by comparison, is called the king three times here. How can we be sure, then, that Jesus is king? Well, as we look closer, we'll see that Jesus, firstly, is the king of all the world. Secondly, he's the king who was promised. And thirdly, he's the king who divides. And the first thing we see is that Jesus is king of the whole world. I mean, it hasn't been a promising start, really, has it? A pregnant, virgin, and unmarried mother, whose pregnancy had been announced to her fiancé by an angel who told him in chapter 1, verse 21, to call the child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that, apart from the fact that the baby boy was born, was descended from Abraham, David, and duly was called Jesus, well, that's all, really, Matthew's told us so far. It's not sounding massively kingly at this point, is it? Yeah, what do we see first in chapter 2, verse 1? After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" Well, Magi refers to the fact that they studied the stars. Some translations call them wise men. Magi is a kind of title, a description. Here's a bunch of foreign pagan astronomers or astrologers who have travelled hundreds of miles to worship a new king, newborn king of the Jews. And on what evidence? "We saw his star in the east," they said, or "when it rose" is another possible translation. Not much to go on. We saw a star. Now, fair enough, there is some evidence that astral phenomena were held in those days to be connected with the birth of great men. But who would seriously travel great distances on the off chance? Yet there seems to be something about this particular star, this particular phenomenon, at this particular time, that means these non-Jewish men from a distant land traveled all the way to Israel's capital city, where it seems they expected to be able to find the one who had been born king of the Jews. Now, if God came down to earth today, who would you expect to greet him, I wonder? The Archbishop of Canterbury? The Pope? The Chief Rabbi? Maybe the Queen? The Prime Minister? The President of the United States? Surely one or all of those people would go to any lengths to find God and worship him when he came, if they knew he'd come. You wouldn't expect, would you, that those seeking to greet him would be the head of the National Secular Society, or the Druids, or the person who writes the horoscopes in the newspaper. But here we have pagan stargazers. You probably couldn't get much more man-centered, nature-worshipping and pagan than these guys. Yet they've travelled a long way, not just to see, but to worship a child who they believe is the king of the Jews. The people who claimed, the Jews, who claimed to believe in and worship the God who claims to be the one and only true and living God. That's who they've come to see, this baby king. This baby king, they think, is worthy of worship by Gentiles, by non-Jews. This king of the Jews is to be worshipped by those who are not Jews. Therefore, surely, he must be king of and for more than just the Jews, mustn't he? Otherwise, why would they make the trip?
But you see, that was always God's plan right from the beginning.
Though he chose Israel as his people, his plan was that through Israel, the whole world would come to worship the one who was born King, Messiah. Isaiah foretold it in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3. Nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The psalmist, talking about the Messiah in Psalm 72, verse 11, says, "May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him." Matthew goes on in his gospel to show precisely that Jesus is the king of and for all people, the king of the whole world, the king to whom everyone must come for salvation from God's judgment on us, on our sin. And all who do become in Jesus, all who do that become in Jesus the new Israel, the chosen people of God, with Jesus, the Son of God, as their king forever. So these pagan stargazers who came to worship Jesus after his birth are just the first fruits of Jesus' mission to the whole world, of his mission of salvation to the ends of the earth. It's fascinating, isn't it, that they come and ask where they can find the one who has been born King of the Jews. The one who has been born King of the Jews. It's not that he will become king, but he is king. By the very nature of his birth. From day one, he is king, not just of the Jews, but Jesus is king of the whole world. Secondly, as we've already seen from the Old Testament, Jesus is the king who was promised. When the wise men arrived in Jerusalem asking where they could find the newborn king, unsurprisingly, Herod got to hear of it, as we read in verse 3. It's not the sort of news that you keep to yourself, really, is it? The word would surely have spread to the city, throughout it, made it to the ear of Herod. And this is Herod the Great, as he became known. He wasn't a Jew, but he'd been made king of Judea, the land of the Jews, by the Romans in 40 BC. He was an unscrupulous tyrant, but nevertheless, historians recognize him as the only ruler of that region who managed to keep the peace and bring some kind of order to it. And although he wasn't a Jew, surely he must have considered himself king of the Jews, administratively at least. Now, how do you feel when you're the king and people come asking where they can find the one who is born king of the Jews? Born king of the people over whom you are meant to rule. Well, Herod was a bit paranoid anyway. At one point he had his wife and two sons murdered, because he thought they were plotting to take his throne. He's not a guy who takes competition easily. So how must he have felt when these guys pitch up saying they want to worship this new king? And no wonder Matthew tells us he was disturbed in verse 3. Disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him, we're told. If Herod gets worked up, the city is going to feel it too, isn't it? Now, he probably couldn't have been king for as long as he had without at least knowing that the Jews believed in a king known as Messiah, or Christ, the Anointed One. They believed that king was prophesied in their scriptures. So Herod called in his religious advisors, and he asked them where they expected this Messiah king to be born. But they knew exactly where to turn for the answer. They weren't stupid. They cited Micah, an 8th century prophet, who prophesied about this in Micah chapter 5. And based on what that prophet said, the answer they gave Herod was in Bethlehem in Judea. That's where he's going to be born. That's where he'll be found. Well, 10 out of 10. Well done, chaps. What does Matthew say in verse 1? After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. They hadn't got Matthew 1 to look at, obviously, at that point. But they got it from Micah. Now, of course, not every baby born in Bethlehem was thought to be the Messiah, were they? But as Matthew has shown, everything pointed to the fact that Jesus was indeed that promised king. And what kind of king did Micah say this Christ would be? Well, in a bit of Micah, Micah 5 verse 2, it's not actually quoted here in Matthew, Micah says this: his origins are from old, from ancient times, or eternity, as some translations have it. He goes on in verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. That's quite some prophecy, isn't it? Clearly, this is no ordinary king. This king is the eternal God himself, who will shepherd God's people and be their peace. And Jesus fulfills this prophecy, as indeed he fulfills over 100 prophecies that there are in the Old Testament about this promised king. Some are about his birth, like that one in Micah. Others speak of his life and death and coming in judgment. We'll be preaching on one of those this evening at Christchurch. We're going to be looking at Obadiah. When you consider all of these things, it's amazing what great lengths God has gone to in order to plan and prepare for the coming of his king. And at last, this king has come. Now, the president, apparently, when the president of the United States visits somewhere, it involves about 3 months of planning and preparation, with nearly 1,000 people finally involved in logistics, security, transport, communications, and so on. You thought you had it bad planning for Christmas with your family. It sounds pretty impressive, doesn't it? When God comes to earth on his rescue mission, in the person of his son, then it is planned to even greater detail and for way longer, from before the beginning of the world, and with the entire population of the earth throughout history involved, even though they don't realize this. And Jesus fulfills all the advanced promises exactly, even to the place and manner of his birth, as Matthew tells us. God keeps all his promises. You can trust God's word completely. And so we can trust him to keep his remaining promises too, can't we? He's promised in the Bible that Jesus will come again and wrap up world history. He has promised Jesus will judge all people justly. He has made clear that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, whether in loving joy or in grudging submission. If God says it, it will happen. God's word can be trusted always. So Jesus is the king of the whole world. He is the king who was promised. And Jesus is the king who divides people. Jesus is the king who divides people. Right from the start of his life, we see varying reactions to Jesus, don't we? It continued throughout his life, it continues to this very day, and will carry on until he comes. There are three basic reactions to this king. First is hostility. We see this in Herod, verse 7. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Sounds quite reasonable, doesn't it? But we've seen already in verse 3 that Herod is troubled by the reports of this new king. And if you're in any doubt about his true attitude, then it comes out in verse 12. When the wise men ignore Herod's instruction to go and report to him after they've had a divine tip-off, and they go home by another route. So what you might think, well, just look ahead to verse 16 for a moment to see what happens next. When Herod realized he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. You can't get much more opposed to Jesus than that, really, can you? To try to kill him? And the method Herod used is pretty extreme, isn't it? Probably he saw this new king as a threat. Maybe he feared a Jewish uprising to put their king on the throne. But really he was no different from many people today. And throughout history, there are people who refuse to acknowledge Jesus, people who want to exclude him from their lives and deny that he is king. The thing is, though, that he is king, king of the whole world, whether people like it or not. He was born king, whether Herod liked it or not. And whether or not you accept that our Queen is monarch of the United Kingdom, even if you're the most raging Republican possible, the fact is that she is Queen of the United Kingdom, whether you like it or not. Your attitude or feeling can't change the facts, can't change the truth. And the same is true here with Jesus. Remember who the true King is. It's not you. It's not anyone else you may want other than Jesus. Only Jesus is the true King of all the world. Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in Philippians chapter 2. Now, that doesn't mean everybody will be in heaven after all. What it means is that every atheist knee, every Muslim knee, every Buddhist knee, every Hindu knee, every Mormon knee, every Jehovah's Witness knee, every knee will eventually bow before Jesus and recognize him, admit that he is the one true and living God himself. For many it will be too late, but they will admit it. And that's why we as Christians should be doing all we can to tell the whole world about the King of the whole world. The fact is that Jesus is Lord and King over your family, over your neighbor, over your work colleague, and one day they will recognize it. But it could be too late for them to do anything about it. One day they and we will stand before him, and Jesus will hold them and us to account. We'll appear before him either as friend and family or as an enemy. And the challenge for us is to constantly be in the business of telling others about this King of the whole world so that they bow the knee to him now and welcome him joyfully rather than acknowledge him then and in fear. We can't be held responsible for people's reaction. But it is our God-given task to tell them about Jesus. It's up to them what they do about it. And don't be surprised, therefore, that people fiercely reject the gospel, or even reject you as the messenger. Because it happened to Jesus first. Why shouldn't it happen to you? But as well as hostility, another reaction we see here is apathy. It's not perhaps immediately obvious, because Matthew doesn't really comment on it, but just think for a moment. What do the chief priests and scribes do when they hear the Messiah has been born in Bethlehem? Do they get on their fastest camels or donkeys and leg it to Bethlehem themselves? Do they shout for joy and rejoice that at last the Messiah has come? Well, that's a big fat no, isn't it? As far as we can tell, they did nothing. These guys had all the information, all the answers. They knew all they needed to know, but they did nothing. The silence of Matthew serves to indict them for their apathy towards the Messiah King. These top religious leaders ought to have been first at Mary and Joseph's door, breaking it down almost to come in and worship the promised King. They should have been the ones with the serious gifts, shouldn't they? They knew all God's promises in the Old Testament, but they did nothing. In fact, as the gospel account progresses, their apathy turns to hostility, to match that of Herod, as they plotted to kill their own king. But we must beware too of the danger of apathy. It can grab hold even of those who claim to be Christians. They can do it all too easily. Oh, you know the Bible really well. You come to church regularly. You give generously using the fancy new electronic giving system that you've got. Do all the Christian types of things and yet have a heart that is cold. Oh, you can look keen on the outside and be apathetic on the inside. For Jesus, apathy is as bad as outright hostility, because it's saying he doesn't matter to you in your life. But do you claim to be a Christian and do Christian things just because that's what you've always done or because that's what you've been brought up to do? It
it's just become a habit, an unthinking habit.
But when it comes to the crunch, though, are you genuinely in love with your Lord and Saviour? Or are you indifferent and cold and apathetic, just going through the motions? Is that happening gradually in your life? Is the thermostat of your faith turned down? Examine your heart this new year. Is it warm or is it cold? If it's cold or cooling, then please, I beg you, turn back now to the Saviour, who will warm your heart, who will give you joy and peace. Hostility, apathy. But there was a third and final reaction to the king, and that's worship. Consider the Magi again in verse 9. After they'd heard the king, Herod, they went on their way, and the star they'd seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. When these pagans came face to face with Jesus, they worshipped him. There was no kingly throne, no royal court, none of the trappings of monarchy, yet they knew enough to fall down and worship him as the one who was born king. They didn't judge by appearances. They gave him gifts fit for a king. No last-minute presents from the Bethlehem filling station down the road. These were seriously costly gifts. The sort of gifts you would only give to someone you knew was a king. These men gave the very best to the greatest king of all. They were wholehearted and unstinting in their worship. When we are like that, we are giving him our best and our very all. Does that characterize your attitude to Jesus, someone? Or are you hostile to him? Or at least apathetic? Are we in danger of giving him second best? Surely he deserves the very best, doesn't he? The very most that we can give. No other king is like this king. Your king. Wholehearted adoration and worship is the only possible reaction to King Jesus that does real justice to who he is. He is King of Kings. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, who saves his people from their sins. The clue is in the name. The final verse of Christina Rossetti's carol, In the Bleak Midwinter, gets it right, I think, even if as a carol it has sentimentalised the time, the environment, the climate, and other things. But it finishes like this, and it couldn't be more perceptive. What can I give him? Poor as I am. If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him. Give my heart. Let's pray that that would be us this new year. Let's pray. Thank you. Thank you that before the beginning of the world, you were preparing to send your Son into the world as King and Saviour. Thank you that he will return this time as King and Judge. And so may we be ready to meet him, to welcome him with joy, to worship him no less than these Magi worshipped a king in a foreign land because they recognized who he was, the king of the world, the king who was Christ. And yes, he's the king who divides, Father, and may we be on the side of those who welcome him, who worship him, who serve him, who love him, and who long for him to come again. And as we wait with eagerness, fill us with a burning passion to tell others of this King who has come and will return, that they may be ready to welcome him with joy.
and not with regret. And we ask it in his name.